the second letter.
Well, John received a vision, remember, of the glorified Christ, chapter 1, verse 17. It knocked him as a dead man. Who would expect that Jesus would be like that? We have all these ideas about Jesus. I know we would expect it maybe to some degree, but if he really was in front of us like that, we would melt just like John. And John had that kind of a vision. The whole world thought, yeah, the church is done. We've crucified this Jesus. So all the believers are gone. It's done. But here's Jesus showing up. John, take a letter. Take a letter and send it to these churches because they're alive. Jesus said, I will build my church. Remember he said that in Matthew 16? I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. Sure enough, here we are. The first letter was written to the church in Ephesus, that city where it was a pagan city famous for their temples and rituals, and then the Christians were being looked down upon because they weren't participating, so they were actually called atheists, the Christians. The atheists, they aren't believing in our gods, and they were called, we'll look at that a little later. That sheet over there, those three pages, we're going to look at that in a minute. Some history there. And then Jesus had something against, or he wanted to warn this church in Ephesus about losing their first love, leaving it behind. In other words, they've sort of lost that verve. They maybe became callous, they became religious. That can happen to all of us. And one of the cures is knowing where we've come from. Realize the height from which you've fallen. The height meaning the lower you get, actually the higher you get. So realize it just by taking communion and realizing, in a sense, that you are totally dependent upon the Lord and you're empty, you've lowered yourself, and then God raises you. So now when you raise yourself, you get lowered. So it's kind of a funny thing. So now we have the second church, Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8 in the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So we have the same pattern. If you have your outline there on the back, I've printed out this letter with that same kind of outline, basic outline in every letter. Starts out with a greeting with an apocalyptic ID. The greeting to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So the greeting is to an angel, either a literal angel or a leader of the church. Angel literally is a messenger. Or it could just be a way of addressing figuratively the whole church. And we know these letters are for all the churches, because at the end of each letter, it's see what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. This whole is meant for everybody, all of these letters. So the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, I call you by name. Hey, there's a church in the city of Smyrna. Now, if you're attached to the city, you'd think the city is all there is, and the church is just a tiny dot. But in God's point of view, the church is everything, and the city is just a tiny dot. The city's nothing in the eyes of the Lord. What is in the eyes of the Lord are his church, his people. By church, we mean the people, the body of Christ, not a building or an institution. So that's the greeting. This God of the universe knows where this church is right in this city. The city may not know it, but God does. And then the apocalyptic idea attached to it, sort of a rehearsal of that vision. Each letter has a little chunk of that vision that John had of the resurrected Lord. And here it's reveals him as the first and the last who has died and come to life again. So it sort of rehearses it on purpose so we understand what Jesus is like, not what he looks like, because I'm sure he's not up in heaven with a sword coming out of his mouth and walking around, with his hair on fire and all that, but it's what he's like. It's an apocalyptic language. It's revelation language, figuratively speaking. And the book of Revelation doesn't have any direct quotes from the Old Testament, and yet there's probably about over 200 references to Old Testament passages in it. So you just have to know the Old Testament. The more you know the Old Testament, they're going to bounce out at you. Now, if you were an ancient Jew, you know, that became a Christian, you'd read this letter and go, wow, it'd be hitting you like beanbags. You know, I mean, it'd be hitting you like something. You'd know something's up, right? And what would they think if they saw the first and the last? This is the first and the last. Go to Isaiah 44. Wait a minute. This is Jesus claiming something here. Isaiah 44, verse 6. You know, if you go through the book of Isaiah, there's 66 chapters. It's kind of like a mini Bible. There's 27 chapters then are a beautiful portrayal of Jesus in almost every chapter. So here in 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Notice it's all capitals. That's the I am. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, he's giving himself his titles. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So what is Jesus saying? Going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. Now, you would not expect God to die, but you know, there's part of that revelation as to who he is. Death was part of Jesus' ministry. So he's claiming to be God here. I am the first and the last. And every Jew, every person familiar with the Old Testament, they would know that. What an outstanding attribute to be claiming the King, the Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, the first and the last. In other words, nothing is outside of his authority. It's one of those mirrorisms like East and the West and... Pardon me? Did you say something?
I told that to a doctor. The East is the West. That's our sin. As far as the East is...
That's right. It's putting two things in opposed to each other. There's nothing outside of those things, and God controls everything inside. So the first and the last means he is in charge of all things. He is completely sovereign. And he says, I was dead and I came to life. So wait a minute, he's in charge of all things. He died, meaning he's also in charge of death. So death that can't hold him. If you look at John chapter 2, you may already be familiar with it. We've probably read it a million times. But Jesus is declaring something to the people. They don't quite get it. John chapter 2, verse 18. He just cleansed the temple, and they're all upset. How dare you cleanse the temple? Who are you anyway? What authority do you have to do such a thing? So in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, no one else could cleanse the temple. You somehow were able to do it. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Verse 21, this is typical of the book of John. Jesus would say something in the spiritual, people would take it in the physical, and then it would be explained later. No, he's just speaking spiritually. Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Notice it's after he's raised from dead. In other words, after the Holy Spirit came and enlightened them, now they can get it. They didn't get it at first. Now they get it. The Holy Spirit has come and enlightened them. You see that often in the book of John. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Interesting. So Jesus, by his own power, raised himself from the dead. We can read in the Bible where God raised him. We can also read in the Bible where the Spirit raised him. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in the resurrection. So he's sovereign over death. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching Pentecost, it's 50 days after after Passover. Penta, that's the 50th, the 50th day after Passover, the Holy Spirit came to start the harvest. It's the Feast of Harvest starts. And that's another name for the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching and he says, listen, it was impossible. This is in Acts 2, verse 24. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. See, there's a lot of things that are impossible for God. Not everything's possible. One of the things that's impossible for him to die. So it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him because he has authority even over death. Romans 1:4 says, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus said in this letter, I was dead, now I'm alive. And then we get the resurrection chapter. What chapter is that? Anybody remember? The resurrection chapter. There it is. Say that a little louder. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Okay? Never forget that. So drill it into your memory. Where certain chapters have themes, and that is one, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, all about it. It's like 50-something verses detailing the resurrection. So what a greeting this church in Smyrna received. The city leaders weren't informed about this letter. They didn't first go through the hierarchy of the leaders. It went directly to the church. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, Easter's coming up pretty soon, about a month or so, month and a half. So we'll be celebrating this this great event. So there's the greeting. Now, the next little part of the letter is we have omniscience with commendation. Omniscience. Omniscience. He knows all. It would make sense God would know all, right? He knows that nothing's going to happen that he doesn't know. So he starts out this letter. Every letter starts out this way. I know. And then he lists what he knows. Gee, I thought God didn't know what I was going through. I thought I was just all by myself. You ever get the feeling that way? I do every day. I'm sure we all were humans. But he writes this letter and it's for us. I know. I know. Imagine if we were suffering all alone, which we do, and no one knows about it. That book we just read in our book club, Unbroken. Remember those guys out there on that little rubber raft, probably 3 feet wide, just a little out in the middle of the huge Pacific, which is bigger than the United States. I mean, it's huge. No one knew. They're out there 40 days, and the planes would fly over. They couldn't see them. No one knew it. At least that's what they felt like. But they ended up on on the shore. They find out somebody did know about it. But if they were to receive direct revelation from God, the one who's the first and the last, I know all about it. They could probably play pinochle and just relax, and everything's going to be fine, because we're going to make it through this, because God has given me a letter. I know all about what's going on. Thank God he knows. Those eyes that blaze like burning fire know all things. One of the themes then in the book of Revelation is probably several themes, but this is the one I picked out to begin with. It's in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in these three things, the suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. All those things we have, these three things really sum up the church even today. It's for 2,000 years it's been this way. In fact, it's since Genesis chapter 3, it's been this way. Anyone who belongs to Christ, this is how they fit in with the world. They'll be suffering. This world does not take kindly to the believer. And then we have the world. Then we have our flesh, our old nature. Doesn't our old nature give us a few problems? Okay, it even says that in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 7 in Romans, our flesh. Then we have the devil. The devil doesn't like us. The world, the flesh, the devil. So we're going to have suffering. Then we have a kingdom. We have a kingdom that's not the kingdom of this world. It's a different kingdom. So we have all the things that are involved in that kingdom versus the kingdom of the world. There's always going to be give and take and problems. Then we have the patient endurance. We need to learn to fight the good fight of faith in the middle of all this a melee of suffering and kingdom and endurance. But we will overcome because we're in the overcomer. Jesus is the one who overcomes. We are in him. So in verse 9 then, in Revelation 2, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Poor church in Smyrna. Yet you are rich. This is how Jesus is looking at this church. Yet you are rich. Now, if God looks at you that way, you're in pretty good shape. You know, yet you are rich. See, they've been demoted. So God's going to raise them up. You're rich in my sight. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. So the afflictions, it's a sad reality that we live in a violent world. This is a violent world. We've always had to have borders since the fall of borders and protection. And it makes no sense. This world makes this, the violence in this world and makes no sense without the gospel. But it makes perfect sense when you throw the gospel in there. See, the world always has this illusion of peace. Yeah, we're just going to create a utopia. Just hang on a little longer. Isn't that what they always kind of say? Look at John 15. The book of John. Jesus explains it very well, very thoroughly in this chapter of John 15. This is an eye-opener to the world because the world does not even have any idea that this is how Jesus sees the world. So they see Jesus seeing the world as puppy love. You know, everything's just going great. But it's not how Jesus sees the world. Look at this. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. What? That's the reality. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they had obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours too. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Verse 24. If I had not done among them what no one else had done, you know, all the miracles and everything, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles and they have hated both me and my Father. Now finally in verse 25. This is to fulfill what was written in their law. This is Psalm written in a couple of Psalms, 35 and Psalm 69. They hated me without reason. There we go. This illusion of peace. This world's just out to get along. Not true though. There's always going to be conflict in this world. The human nature is hostile to the gospel. It's interesting how the world keeps saying how logical but the most illogical thing is to hate Jesus. And yet they hate Jesus. Remember when our nation was founded? Most of us aren't old enough to remember, weren't there, but remember the Mayflower? Why did those people come over and hear on the Mayflower? They were killing Christians and jailing them. And so there was a group of about, I don't know, 900 or so from this church in Holland, different places, and they went over trying to escape, and they figured, we'll send this group over first to see the new world, and they came over on the Mayflower. All the other groups that came died because they'd come over, and they'd land on the shore, and they would just try and scrounge around and look for gold and whatever, and they would all die. And another group would come expecting to see fantastic things, and they'd see nothing because everybody would be gone. The Mayflower is the first one that really they came and they stayed. They made a pact with each other, the Mayflower Compact. You can read it. Go online and read it. And it's famous, and it really has a lot to do with the founding of our nation. Some say it's the first time in human history where people have covenanted together to live under the rule of God. It's the best they knew how. And so before they got off that ship, they says, wait a minute, we're going to make an agreement with ourselves that we're going to do the best we can, stick together, and follow God's rules. Of course, I know they weren't perfect, but they did the best they could, and they did survive. And the next generation would come, it kind of went downhill from there, but that first generation did real well. So the world would rather just ignore conflict. We're going to get along fine, it's going to work out. But we can see that there's always going to be conflict. It's not that all the evil things are equal to one another, like a yin and yang, you know, that little thing, that little Buddhist thing, that we're all just going to somehow work it out. No, there's direct conflict with the kingdom of God in the kingdom of this world. It's not going to be some balancing act of good and evil. It's going to be good will eventually take over. It's not going to be solved through evolution, because evolution has no plan, you know. We might as well just become maggots or something according to evolution. But God has a plan. He has a plan. We can read His plan. It's called an apocalypse. And that's really what an apocalypse is. It's God entering into human history. And it turns everything upside down. It's a revelation of Him doing that. So His plan is an awesome plan. So we no longer belong to the world system. And what God does is He takes over the kingdom of the world by pulling one person out at a time. Just pulling one person out at a time. So He knows our afflictions. He knows what we're going through. He also knows our poverty. The pressure to conform must have been, you know, economic pressure is a tough one. It seems like, and even in our country, it seems to always be about economics. You know, I don't think it is really about economics. In those days, they had temples and shrines and brilliant white marble. And when the sun would shine, it probably blind people. And they're up on these hills and everything seemed so important. They had artisans, philosophers, businessmen, politicians, trade guilds. You know, if you didn't go along with all that, you'd die. You know, if you didn't worship the Caesar, you wouldn't fit in any longer with that program. So that was pretty important. You had a lot to lose if you didn't bow to Caesar. I mean, everything was just wrapped around that. So it was an important thing. I read this book just a little while ago. I got it from Mark Levin. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's on the radio. Called Ameritopia, where he goes into all the background of different philosophers, and you have to skip through a lot of that, but you should read it if you never have. But the last chapter, he sums it all up, and it has the title Ameritopia, where we have this dream we can make a utopia, and that always leads to a downfall. Because the only way to make a utopia is to kill people. And that's kind of, and that's what it always seems to come to. But anyway, he says in this last chapter that we are in a revolution right now, not one of violence, but one of lawmaking and bookkeeping. By that, the more laws come that strangle us. And it makes me think of when I was studying a little bit about Nazi Germany, always interested in how all that happened. One of the terms they gave for the murderers was, they called them desk murderers. Desk, because they would sit behind a desk and make a law, and they're innocent. I just made a law, and now people have to follow it, because people die from it. I'm sorry, but that's we made a law. And when during the Nuremberg trials, they would use that a lot of times. They would say, you know, I just follow the law. So a law would be something like this: you have to have a permit to buy groceries in these 10 stores. So if you're a Jew, of course, you wouldn't get a permit, right? And then it went to 20, 30 stores. Start out with just a few, and no one would say anything. Then, okay, now we're going to make it 20 stores. And pretty soon you can't go to this market. Where's your permit? Well, sorry. And then you can't own a business without a business permit. So they start putting out all these laws, and it slowly clamped down on life. You can't survive without a permit. I'll tell you what, get on this train, and we'll take you over here, because you don't have a permit. And that's just from desk murdering, essentially. It's really nothing new. It's been going on since the fall of man. So in ancient Rome, they passed laws. They passed laws. If you didn't worship the Caesar, you had to get a certificate. Remember I handed that out a couple of weeks ago? You had to worship, a certificate of worship. If you had that, then you could go ahead and do business. But if you don't have that certificate, so you have to bow down in front of witnesses and curse Jesus and burn incense to the gods and kiss Caesar's statue or whatever, and then we'll give you a certificate, and you're off the hook. Well, you know what that would cause if that happened today, right? You curse Jesus or you can't, whatever. It would be an upheaval. You'd lose everything. So Jesus is saying, I know your afflictions, and I know your poverty. Because of all that was going on in the Roman culture. And then he says, I also know the slander. They were slandering. They were slanderers. When you say something ill about someone and it's not true, and it's designed to pull the rug out from under their integrity, so to speak. Verse 9, they say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue or a group meeting together of Satan. Now, of course, they would think they're saying they're Jews. Jesus says, no, they're the opposite. They're of Satan. According to Jesus, they're involved with the wrong church, the wrong synagogue. Now, a true Jew would accept the Messiah. Jesus even said that. In John 8:39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, remember they would say, we're Abraham's children. What are you talking about? He says, well, if you're Abraham's children, you would accept me because Abraham accepted me. If God were your father, you would love me. But God is not your father. Look at Romans chapter 2, where Paul kind of brings this out. By saying a Jew, he's elongating, stretching out the term Jew, meaning somebody who loves God, essentially. So Romans 2:28 says, a man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly. In other words, this has nothing to do with the rituals. He's really getting down to the center core of the gospel here. You're not a Jew if you've just done the rituals and, you know, and whatnot. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. So something more going on here. Verse 29. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and the circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. Not a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. This is what God is looking for, he goes on to say. In other words, you can be outwardly thinking you're doing right, but if your heart isn't right before the Lord, then you're not where you're supposed to be. There's a spiritual side. You must be born again, essentially. So they were calling themselves Christian by name only, kind of like the liberal Christian church does today. You know, there's churches all over the place that claim to be Christians, yet they deny the essentials of the Christian faith. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the gospel. They deny the resurrection. They deny the Bible, yet they call themselves Christian. Then they slander those who don't go along with it. Now, that's even happening, and it's happening today. Now, this is kind of a negative take on this letter, because this is a letter to the suffering church. And we are kind of heading that way. I don't know if you've heard Christians called haters yet. Have you on TV? Anybody? A couple of people have? Yeah, it's becoming normal now. The haters, and then they go on, they mean us, because we're not going along with the way they see the world. And it's going to probably escalate unless Lord does a miracle and we have a little revival or something. Or somebody stands up, because it's illegal. Somebody could stand up and stop it. But maybe the Lord will cause that to happen. So for a little history, I have a little sheet of paper. Just to, really important to know that this stuff really happened. So in, I have three, we won't read all of this, but I'd like to read the first one. It was a Roman historian named Tacitus who wrote many things, and we have this. And he lived from 60 to 120 A.D. I mean, that's you can't get much closer to the church than that. And yet he wrote about the church. See, people would like to say, the skeptics, oh, the church never existed. It's all made up. Well, here he's going to write something about it. Now, he's a Roman. He has nothing to do with the church. And he's not out to prove anything. It just happens to be in here. Just start from the beginning. Such indeed were the precautions of human wisdom. The next thing was to seek means of appropriating the gods, and recourse was had to the Sibylline books, by the direction of which prayers were offered to Vulcus, Charis, Proserpina, Juno, too, were entreated by the matrons. Okay, he's going on just to talk about normal stuff. First in the capital, then in the nearest port of the coast. In other words, this worship of the gods is everywhere and normal. Whence water was procured to sprinkle the fane and image of the goddess. And there were sacred banquets and nightly vigils celebrated by married women. Wait a minute, then something changes right here. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, that's the fire, because they're talking about the fire that burned Rome, that the fire was a result of an order. In other words, he's showing that he's talking about the fact that people thought Nehru commanded to Rome to burn, so people wouldn't look at his faults. Instead, they'd be worrying about the burning of Rome. So anyway, so consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Crestus, which he means Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment again broke out. In other words, they couldn't stop this Christian thing from growing. In Judea, the first source of the evil, but then even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find its center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. And then upon their information, in other words, whatever they would say, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of setting fire to the city, but as their hatred against mankind. In other words, they hated the culture because they rejected it. So they're saying, we don't care that the city burned, we care that you are rejecting our culture. Mockery of every sort was added to the deaths. They were covered with skins of beasts. In other words, they would sew them up in the skins of animals, throw them in the Colosseum or wherever, and then watch the animals tear them apart and eat them. That was how they killed, for recreation, for fun. They were torn by dogs and they perished, or some were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames, burnt as a nightly illumination. In other words, they'd stick them on a pole and light them on fire, and that would be their night lights. Anyway, these are the things that happen. And he's just writing this like it's a normal history. You have to really be careful about crises, because leaders who are evil will cause a crisis to get the people's eyes off of what they're really doing. And that's what Nero tried. They think Nero did, many think Nero ordered Rome burn in 64 AD to deflect attention away from his poor leadership. He tried to shift the blame then onto the Christian sect. So this stuff is real. This is 64 AD we're talking. Beautiful proof that Christianity was alive and well in the early stages. So you got to be aware of those kinds of politicians, even today, who want to take advantage of a crisis. It's really not a nice thing to do. And I think I've even heard Obama's right-hand man say that very same thing. So now we have the second one is Pliny the Elder. In the first paragraph there, you know, he lived the same time as Tacitus. So we're talking the first century. They're trying to get Christians to repent. You see, Christian has already repented. Now they're trying to get them to turn away from the Christian God and repent and turn back to the gods. Let's look at the third paragraph. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many people. So somebody would put up a document, 20 people. These are all Christians, and the government would go out after them. So that they're trying to figure out, so Pliny wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan. What should I do about all this? And there's lots of these letters. You can go online and you can read them all. But this one happens to be about the church. What should I do with all these Christians? Because he didn't want to know what to do. What should the emperor say? So this letter is to the emperor. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, the emperor, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, moreover, cursed Christ, none of which those who were really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. See, there already is a reputation. A real Christian won't do that. And he already knows this. And this guy's not even a Christian. He's just a Pliny the Elder. Those I thought should be discharged. In other words, if somebody would curse Christ and do all this stuff, then I'll let him off the hook. That's what he's saying here. Now go down to the last, here's the crime, the last paragraph. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet, this is their crime, they're accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust, in other words, not be a liar or whatever, nor refuse to return trust when called upon to do so. When this is over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake in food, kind of a love feast or a fellowship feast. But ordinary and innocent food, even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. They had no idea what they were about. They thought it was some political, they didn't realize it was the holiness of the whole thing. Accordingly, I judged it with all the more necessity to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. In other words, I had to torture somebody to find out really what was going on. I'm not going to read any more, but you can read this on your own. But if you look at the last one, the martyrdom of Polycarp. Again, this is a little later. This is about 155 AD, but Polycarp was a disciple of John. He was in the church in Smyrna. He was the elder of the church in Smyrna, this very letter that we are reading. And he's 80, something like 85 years old, and they're out after to get him. I'm going to go back to the last page. We'll just go ahead and get on what says, they're not really a chapter, but it's a section 9, Roman numeral 9. Go down about four lines. They're trying to get Polycarp to go, escape. But instead they're taking him to the Colosseum, not the Roman Colosseum, but one of those around there, one of those stadiums. There's probably 15,000 people waiting to see another Christian die, so they want to see this. So it says this, it says, "And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp." So here he is, he's on the edge of this Colosseum. "On confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ." Come on, just deny Christ. They see this old man who's done nothing wrong. "Have respect for your old age," and other similar things were said. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheists," meaning the Christians. I'm against the Christians, I'm against those atheists. "But Polycarp, gazing with stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen that were in the stadium, waving his hand toward them, with groans he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists. Then the proconsul urging him, saying, swear I set thee at liberty to, I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" That's kind of a famous quote from Polycarp. So they took him, and he had a dream where he was going to be burned at the stake. So they had him all, and he was going to be burned at the stake. The fire went out, something happened, so they actually had to stick him with a spear. You can read that at the end, and I cut a lot of this off, but it's about 6 pages long. But I just wanted 3 examples to show you that the history right then that John really is writing about, that Jesus had sent that letter to a church that was indeed suffering, the church in Smyrna. So I hope that history helps and also gives validity to the reality of the church in the ancient world. So they called them criminals. Criminals because, well, if you're in jail, you're a criminal. Right? And if you're getting in trouble with the law, and Jesus on the cross, you must be a criminal. They called them atheists because they rejected the gods of Rome. They called them haters of mankind because they wouldn't go to the baths, the sports, the colosseums, the theaters. I can't do that stuff anymore. You ever get that feeling? I can't do the stuff I used to do. I can't. And so you're haters of humanity and traitors because you won't bow to Caesar. So the world's opinion of Jesus, God called it way ahead of time, Isaiah 53. Despised, rejected by men, we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. Jesus said, they hated me without reason. So it's exactly true. So this world won't recognize. There's award shows constantly, right? But what awards Jesus going to get? Nothing. But there will be the ultimate award show at the second coming of Christ. So we need patient endurance. So the church in Smyrna also had to endure poverty. In the world's opinion, how can they possibly reject the wealth of Rome and all this? And what is Rome now, the ancient Rome, but ruins? So in verse 9, "I know your afflictions, your poverty, but you are rich." Remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? I call it the parable of the successful failure. Jesus tells a parable about a man who succeeded so much. He goes, "Well, I got to build this for me. I got to build more barns. And I got to have more. I got to do this. I have to build more storage room because I'm so rich." And Jesus said, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. It will be this way with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." So here Jesus is looking at this church that is poor in the world's eyes, but he's declaring them to be rich. "You guys are rich because you have a relationship with me." And that's really what counts, the opinion of Jesus. Then he also sees their slander. He sees their suffering, their poverty, and their slander. Those right-wing fundamentalist born-again atheists, cannibals, because they had communion. They figured it was cannibalism. They thought it was incest because they loved each other and called each other brother and sister. They didn't really understand what was going on with the Christian church. God's opinion, he's given us a spirit of adoption wherewith we cry, Abba, Father. So in verse 10, Revelation 2, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. In other words, just a limited, finite amount of time. Then be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the promise that they have. Not quite what the world expected. So if you look at Romans 8, the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul gives a little glimpse of a perspective on suffering. You know, Romans 8 is a fantastic crescendo of beauty after describing the gospel. So he says this, I consider that our present sufferings, plural, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not even worth comparing, let alone worrying about it. I'm not even going to compare it. So that's why in this letter, there is no complaint and no correction. There's just commendation. So he skips that altogether because of their suffering. Now we go right to the challenge with a promise. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Not, you won't even get a scratch by the second. And you won't even get the smell of sulfur in your nose. I mean, nothing. You're completely, you won't even have a tear or a worry about it. He who has an ear, not everyone has an ear. At the end of every letter, it has that. He who has an ear, probably, I don't know what the percentage is in this world, but very small percentage. Just a remnant is going to be pulled out of this world. So it's a reality check for this whole world that there is a second death waiting. I had a Jehovah's Witness coming to my door, and you know they don't believe in eternal punishment. They believe that there's going to be annihilation. Everybody just, poof, you're gone, and you don't have to worry about it. So I said, well, have you heard about the second death, the lake of fire? And he said, well, what's that? So I had fun showing them Revelation chapter 20, the second death. So if you go to Luke chapter 12, we get a little explanation of what the second death is. Luke 12, verse 4, names of places where people go when they die. You have to get this real clear. So Luke 12, verse 4, I tell you the truth, my friends, do not be afraid of the one who kills the body and after can do no more. Verse 5, I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. And that word actually is Gehenna. They should use the word Gehenna. It would make more sense. Revelation 20, you actually see where that's happening. Revelation 20, verse 14. I imagine it'll be a few months before we get there. But it says this in Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. The lake of fire is the second death. So in this letter, Jesus just said, listen, you church in Smyrna, you'll overcome. You will not be hurt at all by this second death. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. But our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So to understand this, go to Jeremiah chapter 7. You got to find that way in the back after the Psalms. Jeremiah 7, Jesus used this term Gehenna for hell for a reason. We'll see it, there's probably six places you could find this, but I just picked Jeremiah 7, verse 30. It says, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. There's a little place next to Jerusalem outside the city, and it's where they would worship their false gods. The valley, meaning in Hebrew is Ge, and Ben means sun, and Hinnom is the name of the the family. So the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Shorten Gehinnom to be Gehenna. So that's where they get the word Gehenna. It's the valley of the Hinnom. So here's what he says here in verse 31. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. In other words, they think they must do the ultimate sacrifice to their gods, Molech and the rest. And they did it in this valley. And it became essentially during the revival of, I think it was Josiah of in the book of Kings, he turned that place into a dump. He rescued that place. And they'd throw all their unclean things in there and burn them in that valley. Verse 32, so beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will be, and on it goes. Essentially, Jesus ended up using that term, Gehenna, for hell, the place where it always burns and the place of the unclean. That's really the name for the second death. Unfortunately, it's translated hell, and sometimes hell and Hades get mixed up. Hades is a place for the dead, but it's not the place for final torment. Gehenna is the second death. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. Remember 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. Who will overcome? Anyone in Christ will overcome. So we are the overcomers because Jesus overcame. That's 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. So we will suffer. Remember the rabbi whose son was sick and died, and he wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People? Harold Kushner became famous. And we just can't figure out this evil in this world. And since he didn't believe in God and he was not born again, he had all the wrong reasons. So we need to understand why there's evil in this world and because we live in a fallen world. Well, I don't know. I just hope we know we will overcome. I hope you will take this letter and meditate upon it this week. How many meditated on the first letter this week? Father, we thank you for your word and help us to meditate on your word, memorize, meditate, and just think about it. And we thank you for this night in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.